For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. We will read the verses 1 through 17. John 13, the verses 1 through 17. And there we read God's holy word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So far the reading of the Word of God. The text of the sermon is found in the portion we read, the first verse of this chapter, John 13, verse 1, where we read God's holy word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Since we are called to baptize two children of the congregation, we proceed to the form for baptism, as it is found in the back of the Psalter, page 126. Please rise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Whether you promise, thirdly, and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parent, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power. Your answer, Brother Bell. Yes. Sister Bell. Brother Brower.
Yes.
Sister Brower. We are about to witness a special event. Your youngest children are about to be baptized, and that takes place in the midst of the congregation. That's something we should not forget. A baptismal service is not a special event only for your families. No, baptism is a sacrament granted by the Lord to strengthen the faith of the believers. So the sacrament administered to Clara and Eric is a means by which the Lord nourishes the souls of his children. And I hope everyone will see the water sprinkled on the forehead of your children. The water points us to the washing away of our sins by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, baptism is not a washing away of our sins itself, but is the confirmation from Jehovah God, the covenant God, that the washing away of sin and the renewal of life is promised to us and to our children. The Lord also promises to apply his covenant blessings to our hearts by the power of his Spirit. So baptism shows us that we and our children are born in sin, and that the washing away of sin is promised to us and our children, since they are also born in the covenant. May the Lord strengthen the faith of his people by the administration of this sacrament. And shortly we will hear that the Lord Jesus loves his people to the end. This morning his love is displayed when Clara and Eric are baptized in the name of the triune God. And this leads us to the probing question, did we repent from sin to God? Do we know of his love by which he saves lost, wretched sinners? May the sacrament of baptism remind us of our need to plead with the Lord, will thou graciously fulfill thy covenant promises so that thy name will be glorified and we will be saved. After the administration of baptism, we will sing Psalter 425, stanza 5. Clara, may I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Eric Robert, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Beloved congregation, this morning we witness some drops of water fall on Clara and Eric's head, forehead. Children, did you see it too? Only a few drops of water were used when they were baptized. What does that mean? Well, the water you saw points us to the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Christ shed his blood on the cross, our sins can be washed away. And as water washes our dirty hands clean, so the blood of Christ washes us from all our sins. But if we take a close look at that water, then we can observe more. These few drops of water are also a symbol of God's love. The triune God stretches his hands out to Clara and Eric, and he also did to you when you were baptized, and still does under the preaching of his word. He gives himself to lost sinners in order to redeem us. And his love is as deep as the ocean and as wide as the sky. Jesus says in his first epistle, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And the love of God the Father is the same as the love of the Son. The triune God is one also in his love. And the text we want to study this morning is about Christ's love. The theme of the sermon is, Christ displays his love. He loves voluntarily. Secondly, his own. Thirdly, to the end. Christ displays his love. He loves, first of all, voluntarily. Secondly, his own. Thirdly, to the end. Our text is a kind of a marker. The chapter 13 till 17 are about Jesus' farewell, his private ministry to his own. And at the beginning of our text, the evangelist John refers to the feast of Passover. And I think the children know what the Jews celebrate at Passover. It is the feast of deliverance. Passover was first celebrated during the night before Israel was to be delivered out of Egypt's slavery. Every family needed to strike blood on the two doorposts and lintel so that the angel of death, the destroyer, would pass over. The Passover lamb is a striking type of Christ himself. He is the Lamb of God that is slain. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter. And his blood needs to be sprinkled on the doorpost of our hearts. Well, in the background of the Old Testament celebration, our focus is drawn to the New Testament Passover lamb. Jesus Christ will deliver us from the slavery of sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Christ is our Passover. At that time, just before before he celebrates the Passover for the last time, Jesus fully realizes that the hour has come. That's what our text says. Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart. No, not simply to leave, to go away. The word used here means that he goes from one place to another. It is the hour of crossing over, the hour of Passover. As the Lamb of God, he will deliver his people and lead them through the Red Sea of sin and iniquity to the other side. That means that he will depart out of this world to go to the Father. He will pass over. How? In the way of deep suffering. It's not the first time we read that Jesus realizes that the hour has come. In John 12, verse 23, we also hear him say, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In that previous chapter, the focus is entirely on the glory of God. The Son has come into this world to glorify God. How? In the way of suffering and death. He will be nailed to the cross to pay the penalty of his people. That is the way through which he will enter eternal glory. To that end, he will endure the cross and despise the shame. To the Lord Jesus, his glory and his sufferings are inseparable. The grain of wheat needs to die in order to bear fruit. Christ's glory with the Father is unimaginable without the presence of his people. Christ is the anointed one who has come into this world to glorify God by redeeming his people. The hour has come. That means that a certain date in time was appointed. When? or from eternity. In that divine counsel in eternity, the Son offered Himself to His Father. He was willing to pay the penalty in the stead of His people. He voluntarily accepted our human nature. And He came to do the will of His Father perfectly, vicariously, all to satisfy God's justice. And now, in His human nature, He realizes that the hour has come. Through faith, the Lord Jesus sees a path forward. And it's by faith that He will sacrifice Himself. In His human nature, He believes that the Father wants Him to fulfill this most difficult task. And He will do so voluntarily as the one who is in charge. He is the Lord. He is the Master. And God the Father hands it all over to the Son. And now the Son will display His Lordship over all. Soon soldiers will come to capture Him. But they cannot do that without His consent. Recall what we read in chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And later on, when He suffers hellish agony because of our sins, He also is the Lord who knows when all things are accomplished. And in verse 3 of the chapter that is now under our consideration, we read that the Father has given all things into His hands. Jesus is Lord. And we come to a decisive point in Christ's ministry. He is in charge. And now He is to redeem His people. Therefore, He has come from God, and only in the way of suffering He will go to the Father again, namely with the redeemed ones in His heart. Children, the Lord Jesus realizes that now the time of His great suffering commences. And what will Jesus do now? Verse 4, He riseth from supper. Look, He stands up from the table. He walks into the direction of the door. What will He do? Will He leave? That's what we wish to do if we realize that something very difficult is about to happen. Our natural inclination is to walk away. However, we never know exactly beforehand what lies ahead of us. Something we really dread can turn out not too badly. It can also be that we begin with a project of which we say halfway, if we had known beforehand that it was so difficult and the cause of such pain, then we would not have started it. And maybe you said it last week at some point, what have I started? Well, the Lord Jesus knows what He will meet with. Innumerable reproaches, being forsaken by His friends, unjust treatment. Peter will deny Him. Thomas will respond in despondency. And not one of His disciples will stay with Him. Who of us is willing to serve someone of whom you know that he will turn out to be unfaithful, unreliable, and selfish? The Lord Jesus does. Look, what is the Lord Jesus going to do? He rises from supper, and when He was come to the exit of the upper room, He does not grab the latch, but lays aside His garments, bows, and takes the towel and the bowl of water that was there ready to wash the feet. Instead of running away from the deep suffering, He totally submits Himself to it, which is expressed in His action in the upper room. He is willing to do the work of a slave. And he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Their feet were dusty because they wear sandals. And it's improper to recline at a table with unwashed feet, but none of the disciples felt called to do the work of a slave. What an expression of love. Because love always seeks communion. And therefore Jesus will not run away, but remains faithful to his Father's commission and is faithful to his own. He girds himself with a towel and makes himself ready to do the work of the least. A superior rabbi would never do that, but Jesus does. It's a symbol of his entire life purpose. It's a picture of God's self-giving love. For this purpose, he came into the world. And the washing of the disciples' feet is a symbol of this imminent suffering as the servant of the Lord. He will give up his life for the sins of the world. He will go the way of the grain of wheat. He will do the will of his Father. And he continues what he has started to do. He continues what he started to do at an even deeper level. Jesus is Lord. What kind of Lord? Well, one who does the work of a slave. He is willing to deny himself. He is willing to be forsaken. He is willing to die for others. Ceaselessly, he is mindful of his disciples. Though he knows what will happen, he does not run away from it. But what matters to him most is the redemption of his people. Did you already stand in amazement about his willingness to suffer for his own? What did it not cost him to redeem sinners? As Lord and Master, he bows deeply and begins to do the work of a slave. He loved his own unto the end. He was ever mindful of his church. He was mindful of you, child of God. And the water of baptism symbolizes this reality. The few drops of water point to a fountain of grace for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain that has his everlasting love as its source. Love, which he reveals in his deep suffering. He begins to wash the disciples' feet. But who are his own? What kind of people? What kind of people make up his church? Well, that's what we will consider in our second point. He has loved his own. That's a very intimate expression. His people, his church, are not those who are somewhere over there at a distance. No, his people are his own. He has owned them from eternity. When in the silence of eternity, the Father gave them to him in order to redeem them. And they are his. He carries his own on his heart, like the high priest carried the breastplate with the 12 stones in which the names of the tribes were engraved. He carried them on his heart, and they are called his own in the sense of personal attachment. When you touch his own, you touch him. But also the other way around. What he merits, he marries for his own. They are his, and he is theirs. And he so greatly loved his own. There was never a moment that he wanted to get rid of them. That's a miracle of grace. Oh, he could sigh because of their unbelief and ignorance and stubbornness. At a given moment, he says to his own disciples, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" But he never wanted to get rid of them, since his people are his own. And his own are not a people who by nature honor him because of who he is. Of all his own, it can be said that they are selfish. Instead of receiving honor and gratitude for his actions, he meets with refusal. He washes their feet and they simply accept this humble action. How could they? He is their master. They accept his humble action as if he is their slave. But maybe you say, but Peter did not want his feet to be washed. He must have understood something of the contradiction, of the inappropriate situation. That's what he expresses. Will thou wash my feet? But if we think that this is Peter's response of humility, then we are mistaken. For sure, we can hear an echo of Peter's confession when he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But we also hear a spirit of refusal, of indignation. He concludes, "This does not fit with the posture of a Lord. How can a Lord be a slave at the same time?" And that was Peter's problem. Peter did not accept Christ as the Lord in the form of a servant. He does not want a Christ who humbles himself instead of being glorified. Peter does not understand. And Jesus says to him, verse 7, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." His own are ignorant. And shortly after this, they will forsake him as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus is surrounded with soldiers, the disciples do not know how fast to get away. In trials, you get to know your friends. Jesus remains alone. And yet for them, he remains their Lord. And therefore he will go the deep way of suffering. Who are his own? John says about his own, which were in the world. Well, the world is most often used by John in different ways. It can mean the created world or all mankind, but often it means the world which lies in sin, in brokenness. John says in his first epistle, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." Well, that is what John means here too. His own are in the world which lies in wickedness. The wickedness dwells also in the hearts of his own. They are in the world and are ensnared by wickedness. Maybe you are struggling with this reality. For a long time you thought you belonged to his own, but you increasingly discover so much depravity in your own heart. The wickedness of the world dwells also in your heart. Well, if it is well, you are not at peace with this. If we can live at peace with the desires of our own flesh, which is nothing but wickedness, then we are wandering from God. And yet, by His grace, we will suffer from this reality and desire to be delivered from all that causes separation between us and the Lord. We see wickedness around us and in us, and we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers in principle now and full soon. Sadly, in this lifetime, we will never be free from wickedness. But it does not prevent Him from loving His own, because we read that He loves His own which are in the world. When does Christ love His own? He loves them even before they are delivered. Where does He find them? In wickedness. There He loves them. The Lord knows that He cannot expect anything from you but wickedness. Maybe you try hard to believe. Maybe you do your best to repent, but you cannot. You fail time and again. A humbling lesson, which we will never outgrow in this lifetime. And yet it is also such a comforting lesson to all those who consider themselves to be hopelessly stuck in the wickedness they have brought themselves, since He loves them in their wickedness, while they're in their wickedness. He is the Lord who went the way of deep humiliation in order to save wretched sinners. His love will remain the same. He is the faithful one. He loves His own with an everlasting love, and He will love them forever. What a miracle of grace. He loves them while they go astray. Even Peter will deny Him while the Lord Jesus is suffering in his stead. There at Caiaphas Square, he began to curse and made clear that he was a stranger to Jesus. I know not this man. And Peter did not realize what gross sin he committed at that time. And he did not understand that it was only by Jesus' love that he did not perish. The Lord taught him that later, after His resurrection. Do you see? Even if we are not aware of His love, He is mindful of us. And that is comforting if we are in the midst of trials and difficulties. The world brings forth thorns and thistles as a result of our disobedience in paradise. And we can suffer from the result of sin. That is also the world. The sinful world is the corrupted world. In the world, we will suffer persecution. We also suffer trials and difficulties. And yet, in the world, in the trials, the Lord loves us. Though He cannot expect any good from His own, He remains their Lord because of His eternal love. He is the Lord. And therefore He ministers to them. That's the opposite of the world's standards. A person in authority should be honored and respected. A premier is served by others. With the Lord Jesus, it is the opposite. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." That is the way in which He is Lord. And up till present day, He lives to minister to us his salvation. And it happens when he comes to us by word and spirit, when he applies his blood to our hearts, then we are saved. Well, we are served from his fullness, grace for grace. Then we are ministered from his sufferings, and that will affect our lives. That will make us humble. We learn from him to become a servant. Why? Because you are overwhelmed by the fullness of his grace. If we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, then it will become easier for us to be the least. Then we eagerly wash the feet of the other. It will become our prayer. Lord, how can I serve my neighborhood? How can I serve in the congregation? Teach me to be the least when I feel offended. Teach me to be the least if there is a tension in a relationship. It is a blessing if we may serve at work and in our homes from the ministry of Christ. Has it become your prayer? It will. If you have learned to feel ashamed of your own shortcomings and selfishness, then you must confess, how little am I a readable letter of Christ. I'm still so proud. I think too much of myself. Pray that the Lord will teach you to be meek and lowly of heart. That is what we will learn when we get a sight of his suffering as the Lord of his own. And this leads us to our third point. He has loved them to the end. And that expression comprises different elements, since it can be read differently. First of all, it means that the Lord Jesus loves his own in the world to the end of his life. That can be said of all that occurs after this verse. He loves his own when he is burdened with the sins of his people. He suffers many reproaches and false accusations. He loves them while he feels that his body is like a tent cloth that is dissolved. He feels the bruises in his faces, the painful wounds on his head due to the crown of thorns, the lacerated back due to the scourging. Oh, what did he suffer due to our sin? We are easily irritated and offended when injustice is done to us. But he continued to love his own in the world while he suffered injustice in his body and soul. And his love did not change when his limbs were stretched out and pulled apart because soldiers lifted up the cross on which he was nailed. He loved them till the end, till he breathed his last breath. He loved his own in the world unto the end. And to the end of his life. And thus he is a perfect substitute of his people. His love was perfect during his entire lifetime to the end. But unto the end also means to the uttermost. We can notice something of that total and far-reaching love of Christ in all that he endured. He suffered in body and soul. Not as a result of sin, but due to the curse of sin. That is the principle and huge difference between Christ's suffering and ours. Though he experienced hellish agony, forsakenness from his Father, he still loved those in whose stead he was suffering. Though his sensitive and spotless soul suffered severely from the absence of his Father's favor, he continued to love his own. How far did not his love stretch out? He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them exceedingly. And that is more than we can imagine, more than we can comprehend. It's only because of his eternal love that his people are saved to the uttermost. What does that mean? Well, it means that wherever we are and whatever our circumstances are, we are not beyond his reach. Recall the deep pit into which we have brought ourselves due to our sin. Recall the misery we have plunged ourselves into, the snares of temptations into which we can be caught. It does not hinder him to save us. His love also means that he redeems in order to bring us back into communion with God again. And that leads us to the third meaning of the word end. And to the end also means unto the purpose. That is how we also use the word end in our daily use of language. To what end do we live? The word end means purpose. And the Greek word is maybe known by some of us, talos. What points to a goal-directed process. The Lord Jesus loves his own in the world ceaselessly. And to the end is the process he goes through in his vicarious suffering and death. The purpose is that his own will live with him forever, delivered from all that can disturb communion and peace with God. He will bring us to the purpose to which we are created, namely to glorify God's name and to enjoy him. He has conquered Satan and sin on the cross. Satan has no dominion over his people anymore. Oh, he can still go around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He can appear as an angel of light, which is hard to discern. And yet, he cannot overcome us if we are his own. In his wounds, we are safe and well preserved. As the great high priest, he makes intercession for his church day and night. He has entered heaven with his blood. He made atonement for his own. And through him, we can live in communion with God again. That is the talos of his suffering, of the hour that has come. Once more, I want to refer to the words of chapter 12, verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That was the end, the talos. The Son of Man must be glorified. And that happened when he took his own, which are in the world, with him. When he entered heavenly glory, when he ascended into heaven. He, the head of his church, is in glory. And his body, the church, will be glorified with him soon when he comes again in the clouds. And then that will be the end of all ends. Then we will meet the purpose to which we are created. That will also be the end without end. Then we will with him in all eternity. And the water of baptism signs and seals his promise. I will never leave nor forsake thee. He will not forsake the works of his hands. You are bought with a price, a precious price, with the price of his blood. Can that be said of you? Do you know of his love by which he has sought and found you? No? You are not sure? May his love break your heart. His heart is filled to the brim with love to his own, who in themselves are nothing but miserable sinners. Oh, if you know yourself to be a sinner who has forfeited every blessing, then bow your knees and pray for his mercy. He is still the same who is pleased to minister and to apply his blood to the heart of those who cry out to him, granting them forgiveness of sin and peace for their hearts. He loves his own to the end. And he has no rest till he has applied his love to his own. And his love is as deep as the ocean and as wide as the sky. You are in a pitiful condition if you don't crave his love. If you love the world and your own desires over his love, it's a fearful thing to despise his love, to remain impenitent. The day will come soon that you will meet the Son of Man in his glory. That day will then be horrible to you, since you will perish because of his wrath. His wrath is kindled because of his despised love. Today you have heard and seen the riches of his love. He is still willing and able to minister to you his love. What will be your response? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.